Sir Thomas Manton was an important 17th century English Puritan. He was, among other things, a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He was the clerk of the Westminster Assembly and actually wrote the formal introduction to the Westminster Standards. As the great doctrines of the Reformation were being codified in our own confession of faith, we can certainly say of Manton, and he was in the thick of it. I mentioned Manton this morning because he published a book that consisted of 18 sermons he preached on 2 Thessalonians 2, the chapter we come to this morning in our study of 2 Thessalonians. And as was the practice of Puritans, the title of that book was a mouthful. But let me read it to you. The Description, Rise, Growth, and Fall of Antichrist, with Diverse Cautions and Arguments to Establish Christians Against the Apostasy of the Church of Rome. Don't you love the Puritans? I got to read that again. The Description, Rise, Growth, and Fall of Antichrist, with Diverse Cautions and Arguments to Establish Christians Against the Apostasy of the Church of Rome. It may actually be a surprise to some of you that our Reformed forefathers believed that the papacy was a sure representation of the Antichrist, and the Roman Catholic Church was part of the great apostasy, or the great falling away. In fact, you might be interested to know that the original version of the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith used the exact language of Manton in chapter 25 about the church. Listen to this. Again, this is from the older Westminster Standard from 1646. Chapter 25 in paragraph 8. There's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. We'll see in a moment that that very language is echoed in this morning's text. Nonetheless, in 1789, American Presbyterians made a small handful of changes to the confession, and one of them was to delete the reference to the Pope as the Antichrist. And we can debate the wisdom of that alteration on another occasion, but those who made the change weren't opposed to saying that the Pope represents the spirit of the Antichrist, but the definitive statement that the Pope is the Antichrist was thought to go beyond Scripture. And we can discuss that among ourselves. Be that as it may, we certainly see the spirit of the Antichrist in the present Pope, Pope Francis, and especially in his recent papal decision, that allows priests to bless same-sex couples. And if you read about this in the news or heard about the story, then you know, in true Antichrist way, the decision that the Pope made was filled with doublespeak and confusion. Supposedly, priests aren't to bless same-sex ceremonies, just the couples. Not the event, just the participants. And you see, that kind of fork-tongued language really is befitting of a devil, not a saint. Because, of course, what the Pope is doing is laying the groundwork, because if he gets his way, eventually he wants the Catholic Church to endorse and approve and even bless same-sex marriage. That is an embodiment of the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, at this point, you might be forming some questions in your curious mind. Just what is the Antichrist? Is it characterized by a kind of false and deceptive teaching? Is Antichrist a person? Or is it a lot of different people? And is there an actual Antichrist associated with the consummation of our age? And the answer actually to all of those questions is yes, 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 and yes. And those are some of the questions we're going to be able to flesh out over the next several weeks in our study of 2 Thessalonians 2. This morning we're going to begin by laying some groundwork and sort of plowing the field a little bit. And hopefully over the next few weeks we'll learn and grow from this study. For now, let's seek the Lord's face and ask for his blessing on the reading and teaching of his holy word. Please pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we are a needful people. And we need, this morning, we need manna from heaven. We need that holy food that feeds your people, even the word of God. So as it's read, and as it's taught, and as it's heard, and as it's contemplated, may it accomplish its good purpose in us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 10, although I think we're most going to spend most of our time in the first three verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the whole first chapter of this epistle could be described as introduction. And it's been characterized by tender encouragements that acknowledge that this was a church growing in faith and love, and that in spite of the fact that they were enduring vicious persecution. And one of the encouragements was making sure the church knew that God would vindicate them at the revealing of Christ, that on that great day they would be glorified by him and in him. In the meantime, Paul encouraged them by letting them know that he and the other missionaries were bathing this fledgling church in prayer. That's where we pick up this morning. The church was enduring persecution from the world outside. But as we transition to chapter 2, we're going to see they're also being harassed by false teachers from inside the church. And this was causing some real problems in this young church, so much so that the apostles, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had to beseech this young church not to be so soon shaken in mind or to be troubled. Verse 2. And what was the nature of the false teaching that was creating so much heartache and turmoil in this young church? Well, at the most basic level, verse 1 tells us it was concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. So, as was the case in the first epistle, the issue that was causing consternation has to do with the Lord's second coming, his parousia, end times. And there were some specific challenges related to this that Paul was dealing with. Verse 2 tells us that what was so disconcerting to these Thessalonians is that there were false teachers saying the day of the Lord has already come. And the church was disturbed and distressed that perhaps they'd missed this glorious event that they'd been longing for. So that's the big issue. That's the big problem. Has Jesus returned, and did the Thessalonians miss it? And Paul's response, of course, is no, dear ones, you haven't missed it. And he explains that won't come. That great day of Christ's return won't come until two big events take place. And those two events are spelled out in verse 3. First, there'll be a falling away. That is, there's going to be a period of apostasy in the church, a kind of unprecedented apostasy, where you just see hordes of professing believers who don't possess Christ and they walk away. And second, we're told that day won't come till the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the Antichrist is revealed. And then the rest of this chapter is working out the details, the descriptions, and the implications of that event. So that's kind of a broad brush Reader's Digest version of our passage. And I want us to have that in mind because this really is a difficult passage. In fact, a great many commentators, and I think for good reason, suggest this is one of the most difficult texts that Paul wrote. So I want you to sort of understand the forest before we start looking at the trees. Now, what I want to do this morning is just begin a bit of a mini-series on Antichrist. And what we're going to do again this morning is spend a little bit of time doing some spade work, addressing some interpretive challenges, some wrong-headed ways that exist to interpret this passage. We're going to look at some of the pastoral concerns that Paul had. And then once we get our arms around the basic, we'll start to work out some definitions. And then over the next couple weeks, we're actually going to look at some texts in Revelation and in Daniel, as well as some other scripture, to help fill out our understanding. One of the reasons I want to sort of do a deep dive on Antichrist and some of these end times matters is that I've heard Reformed and Evangelical Christians ruminating on things like AI and the talk of aliens and UFOs, and those things are being connected to end time events. So I'm hoping that maybe we can get a bit of clarity about some of those things in our own mind. So, one of the first questions that might come to mind is, didn't Paul deal with these things somewhat extensively in 1 Thessalonians? Isn't this similar to some of the corrections he had to make in the first letter? And the answer, of course, is yes, they're very similar. He did teach many of these things, and he provided them some doctrinal correction in regard to their understanding of end times. But a couple things we want to keep in mind. First, these are the first epistles that any church received that taught about end times. Don't overlook that. So much of this was fresh teaching. And it's not like these believers could go online and find the next conference on eschatology. Now, it's true that Jesus taught extensively about these things during his earthly ministry. But you know, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark were almost certainly not written before the epistles to the Thessalonians. So this is all new stuff to the church. So that's one of the reasons for the repetition. A second is that this wasn't only new teaching. These were new believers. Remember, this church at this point is still less than a year old. It was made up of some Jews, but mostly Gentiles. So they didn't even have a robust background to draw from. This is all new ideas, new teachings being thrust upon them, and they're trying to learn it, and it's very difficult. This was no easy task for new converts. I trust if most of us are honest when we think about eschatology, even if we've been believers for decades, it's no easy task. Third thing we want to keep in mind is a basic truism. That is, it often takes time to embrace a new truth, not only to understand it, but to really get it inside of us in a way that transforms us. I mean, it's not as though you or I hear a teaching or an exhortation for the first time and immediately say, well, I get that. Now I totally embrace it and I'm going to pursue it and I want it to radically change and transform my life because I've heard Pastor Bird say it one time. No. We don't work that way. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is usually a long, slow process. It takes time, takes patience. And that's why Paul doesn't have a harsh tone at all in this text toward the Thessalonians. In fact, after this meaty bit of teaching in verse 13, he's going to say, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord. So Paul's not going to hammer the Thessalonians. What he intends to do is comfort them with the comfort of knowing that Christ is coming back for them so that they might long for the glory that is their inheritance, just as we read a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 1. So listen once more to verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So as I said, the main truth in this section concerns the coming, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the concern for the Thessalonians in particular is that they'd miss that great day. Now, I hope this doesn't confuse you, but I think it's important to challenge the way our premillennial dispensational friends interpret these verses. So I've taught this before, but here's kind of a premillennial dispensational understanding of end times. At least this is it in a nutshell. They believe the next time Christ returns, there'll be a secret rapture where God takes all true believers in the church to heaven. Then there's going to be 7 years of intense tribulation. And at the end of those 7 years, Jesus will return again. And that's the day of the Lord. And on that day, there'll be one final battle, followed by the Lord setting up and reigning over a literal 1,000-year kingdom where Christ will rule on earth from Jerusalem. Then close to the end of that 1,000-year millennial kingdom, there'll be one more great battle. And after that, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. That's it in a nutshell. I share it with you because it by far is the most prominent view in the American Evangelical Church. And the reason I mention that is that these dear brothers and sisters see Paul's warning in verse 1 as having to do with a secret rapture. For example, John MacArthur wrote in his commentary on these verses that the people were shaken and disturbed because they thought they'd missed the rapture and would therefore have to endure the great tribulation, the great apostasy, and the Antichrist and like. In short, our dispensational brothers and sisters thought that the Thessalonians feared that they'd been left behind. Now, there are a host of problems with that view. First, if the Thessalonians were desperate because they thought they had missed the rapture, wouldn't Paul have said something like, don't you remember what I said to you when I was with you, that you'll be raptured before the day of the Lord? But he doesn't say that. Instead, he gives them the two signs that precede the day of the Lord. And here's where there's a massive contradiction. If the great falling away and the revelation of the man of sin are after the rapture, then why is Paul bothering to tell them they need to look for those things? You see, if the rapture doctrine is true and believers won't be there for the end time apostasy and the appearance of the Antichrist, why tell the Thessalonians look for these things? It doesn't make sense, does it? A second problem with the premillennial dispensational view is that they say the coming of the Lord in verse 1 is describing the secret rapture, and the coming of the Lord in verse 8 is describing his final coming, if you look at those verses in your Bible. Again, verse 1, they say, is describing the secret rapture, and verse 8, his final coming. But here's the thing, Paul uses exactly the same word in both verses, parousia. Again, if the apostle would have made a distinction for us, he would have made a distinction for us if verse 1 and verse 8 were talking about different events. They're not. There are several other problems with that view, but here's the final one I'll leave you with. If the Thessalonians thought that they'd missed the rapture, did they think Paul and Silas and Timothy missed it too? You see, if that were the case, and even Paul got left behind, then what hope would there have actually been for the Thessalonians? Now, I'm not going to belabor this except to say that premillennial dispensationalism is a system of interpretation where you end up forcing things on the text that are not there. It's been several months back, but I taught extensively on John Nelson Darby, who's really the founder of dispensationalism as it exists in America. And one of his most important rules was that the church and Israel were two distinct people, period, forever. And he used that as a grid to place over the whole of the Bible. And he had to force texts to conform to that idea. I mean, just think about this. If you read 2 Thessalonians 2 and you'd never heard of the secret rapture doctrine, would you simply see it in this text? I don't think so. Or even if you read 1 Thessalonians 4, would you see it in that text? I don't believe so. Well, there were actual false teachers influencing the Thessalonians. And they weren't saying so much that you've missed the coming of the Lord. Actually, the false teaching that they were thrusting upon the Thessalonians is that it's already happened. It's a done deal. Christ has returned, as has the resurrection of the dead and the glorification of God's people. Those events have taken place. This was a teaching that believed all end time prophecies were basically fulfilled when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD. It was a very prominent teaching in New Testament times. They taught that there was a great judgment, and many believed that Christ had returned and he was sort of hiding out on the earth, waiting to usher in the fullness of his kingdom. And so all the end time events after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD were just spiritual events. And as I said, this was a very common error in New Testament times. Paul had to warn Timothy of some false teachers who were making these kind of claims. Listen to 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. The message of false teachers will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Now, what's heretical about that view, and it is heretical, is that they're purposefully denying the reality of Jesus' physical return. And it's probably worth pointing out that prior to what Paul wrote to Timothy, he had excommunicated Hymenaeus. Now he's back with a cohort, babbling out heresies and upsetting the faith of some. And that's what is happening in 2 Thessalonians 2. This teaching is upsetting the faith. It's disturbing them. It's causing them to be shaken. The solid foundation that they're meant to stand on is moving under their feet, because that's what false teachers do. They trouble believers. And again, what these false teachers were promoting and propagating completely contradicted what Paul had taught in his first epistle. Turn back a couple pages in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Let me pause there. Does that sound like a silent, secret rapture? It sounds like a massively loud and vibrant event to me. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. So the bodily resurrection will take place when Christ comes again, and it's going to unfold in two phases. Again, we studied this in some detail a few months back in 1 Thessalonians. First, all the saints throughout all history who've died prior to Christ's coming, they're going to be raised. Then all the saints who are still alive when Christ comes, they're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye into their glorified state and caught up into heaven. And as we learn, you see, the Thessalonians were wondering, if someone died before Christ's return, would they somehow miss the glories of that event? And Paul says, no way. The fact is, those who have died, they're going to be first in line to get their glorified bodies. And it's after that that the Lord will call all those who are still alive. And then here's the word of comfort. And so we'll be with the Lord forever with a perfect body and a spotless soul. And remember, that is the pinnacle of a Christian hope, to be with Christ in body and soul forever. Again, I'm doing a little review with this study because I think it'll be helpful. But what is death? It's separation. It's unnatural separation. When we die, our body and our souls are unnaturally separated. Don't let anybody tell you death is natural. It's not natural. Adam wasn't created to die. He was created to live forever as a body and soul. There's nothing more unnatural than that separation. Now, when we die, to be sure, our spirit, our soul goes to heaven to be in the presence of Christ. But the great Christian comfort is when Christ returns and our soul and our body is rejoined. That's our hope. That's our comfort. And you see, that's what the false teachers in Thessalonica were taking away from God's own people. This is a benefit God wants us to embrace and delight in, and to carry, to use as to motivate us and carry us along. And the blasphemous false teachers were robbing the Thessalonians of that hope, telling them the day of Christ had come. The day of Christ has come. Everything is just spiritual after you die. That's not biblical. That's a heresy. And Paul's saying, don't be too soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. Now, you don't want to miss here that the apostle has a very tender pastoral concern that their false teaching not upend the faith of God's people. Because again, that's what false teachers do. They're spiritually unsettling to Christ's flock. And it would seem that these false teachers were showing up and saying, you know what, we've got some new revelation for you. We've got a new message. We've got a word of knowledge for you. And we even have a letter from Paul that validates our ministry. How about that? And of course, this is all from the evil one. It's pure deception. None of this came from Paul or any other apostle. They're just piggybacking on Paul's reputation to perpetuate their spiritual poison. And this is a common tactic of false teachers. They'll inevitably begin by drawing some comparison between them and some faithful, godly teacher. It's a way of saying, see, I'm very much like those teachers that you like and respect, the teachers that influence you. I'm kind of just like them. And so they use their name, they drop their name, then they teach something that teacher would never teach. It's a tactic of deceit. I remember a few years ago at our General Assembly, Greg Johnson, at the time a minister in our denomination, spoke to the General Assembly, and essentially he wanted to promote tolerance for the homosexual lifestyle and suggested that you could be a faithful Christian, you could even be a minister of the gospel and intentionally identify as a gay Christian. As he stood to make his speech on the floor of the General Assembly, early in his talk he said, you know, I used to spend hours listening to R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries. I ate it up. And I remember thinking you may have eaten it up, but apparently you barfed most of it out. It was a way of saying, listen, I'm in R.C.'s camp. So clearly what I'm teaching must be valid. That's what the false teachers in Thessalonica are doing. Listen, we've got this letter from Paul. It's our bona fide. And it was deception, a tool to pervert biblical truth. Listen, dear ones, as I said a moment ago, all false teachers ultimately come from the evil one. I was thinking more and more about this, not just this week, but really in the past few months. And please hear me. We are living in a time when it's unfashionable to say that person is teaching dangerous doctrine, and that makes him a dangerous false teacher, and he or she is a wolf in sheep's clothing. We can't say that now because it's not nice and it's not winsome, which means we think we know how to promote the gospel and healthy churches better than the apostles did. Wrong. We don't. And I'm convinced the lack of calling out false prophets is tacit approval. And especially when leaders don't do that, God's people suffer. But do notice this warning isn't just to watch out for false prophets. God's people are warned not to be spiritually gullible. I mean, look again at what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. And it's probably helpful just to have in the back of your mind that false teachers work through two means primarily. First, they lie. They use subterfuge. They use half-truths for the purpose of getting God's people to compromise historical doctrine. But the second means they use is crafting teaching and crafting their message to appeal to itching ears. That is, they tell people what they want to hear rather than what is true. That was the first instance that was taking place in Thessalonians, these dear believers. It's not what they wanted to hear. They were being bamboozled by false teachers. And Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means. Right? And then he mentions the two things that must happen before the day of the Lord. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the word here for falling away is apostasy. And the idea of apostasy was obviously not unfamiliar to the Thessalonians. Paul's simple mention of it with no further explanation indicates that the topic had been previously discussed with them. Now, apostasy as a word is actually, it comes from military jargon, and it suggests the abandoning of a position. A soldier who abandons his post. And when it's used within the context of the church, it points to the abandonment or departure from faith. Now, of course, history is replete with examples of those who once professed to know God, but then they turned away from him. In this sense, apostasy is nothing new. But one of the things that's worthwhile noticing is that Paul speaks of the falling away, the apostasy. One of the things Paul is teaching us is that we're going to see apostasy. We're going to see falling away throughout the church age. But at the consummation of the ages, there will be the apostasy that's unprecedented in scope. And whatever Paul has in mind concerning this apostasy, you can be sure that it's going to be closely related with the revelation of the man of sin, because Paul ties the two together. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. It had been my intention to speak a little more on apostasy and give an initial definition of the Antichrist, but that's going to wait until next week. I do want to close with Paul's words down at the end of chapter 2 and verses 13 and 15, because he's going to go through some hard teaching and some real challenges that God's people will face. But he gives them this hope at the end. Again, beginning in verse 13, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." That's the exhortation when we're studying end times. Stand fast, because when Christ comes, you'll know the fullness of his victory, and that will be infinite glory for you and for me. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and just for your kindness to us and just the hope we have that Christ will return for us. And even now, he's preparing a place for us. And if he's preparing a place for us, he will come back to take us to himself, where with glorified bodies and spotless souls, we will be with him forever. Lord, we pray that this will give us comfort and hope and delight this day and even for years to come, until that day when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, the invitation to participate in this sacrament is extended to men and women who are trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. I say this a lot because no matter how many times we reform people hear the word grace, I don't think we get grace. And this is not a table for people who think they need to improve their lives. This is a table for people who say, "I am a wretched sinner. I am looking to nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified for me." If that's what you're trusting in, then this is a means of grace for you, and the invitation to this table is extended to you. If that doesn't describe you, or if you're not a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. Now, one of the things we do when we come to the Lord's table is recite the Apostles' Creed, and you can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then I want to ask you to give your attention to the reading of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. And I have a meditation printed out for you in your bulletin. But first, listen to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. There the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Then again, if you want to follow along, it's printed for you in your bulletin, the meditation. The Lord's table around which we gather as Christians is a place at which we remember him. It's also the sign of God's pledge, God's covenant to us in the precious blood of Christ. The Lord's table is also the center of our spiritual fellowship, one with another in Christ. But I want us to think of the Lord's Supper now as the service of hope. There's something forward-looking in the Lord's Supper, and it's this hope that I want you to catch. Have you ever said goodbye to somebody with the sinking feeling in your heart that you'd never see them again? But if there's been even the faintest hope that you would see them once more, that there would be some opportunity of being reunited, well, what a difference that makes. The Lord left his disciples and he went up where he was before. But his going away was not the end of hope. It was not the beginning of depression, because concerning him, there was not merely the faint hope, but the clearest teaching that he would come again. The Lord's Supper not only looks backwards to the cross, but also forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the token, it's the constant witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus is to return, and that before us there stretches out a vast prospect of glorious hope. The Lord's Supper is the token of the Lord's return. There is to come a glorious moment when it will be consummated and realized in glory that is unspeakable, in an intimacy of face-to-face union with God which we've never imagined down here. It has to be observed till he come. The Lord's Supper, then, is a service of hope. Thus, when our Lord chose in his sovereignty to keep his disciples reminded of him by the institution of a feast, he was building not only on the past, that is to say, the Passover feast, he was also building on the expectation of glorious hope in the form of a wondrous banquet. The Lord's Supper is anticipatory. It points us to our heavenly hope and home. And that's declared to us every time we hear, "Till he come." till he come. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this covenant meal. We're thankful that it reminds us to look back to the cross and to know that Jesus died for our sins, that his shed blood and his broken body accomplished everything necessary for our pardon. But indeed, this covenant meal also invites us to look forward. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we celebrate this till he comes. And that's a promise that he will return for us. And so as we take these elements, common elements, may they help us to anticipate that day when we're all gathered around the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we're looking at the glory of our bridegroom. And that first moment, that first experience of unrelenting love and joy will wash over us, and we will know all eternity will be like that, better and better and better. So nourish us this day with gospel hope, gospel comfort, gospel anticipation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.